Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
On today's edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we continue our study in 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 8, listening to a message entitled The Christian and the Color Gray. The apostle is addressing areas that are neither black nor white, but they fall into that gray area in which the Bible does not expressly either condemn or condone the practice. And there are many issues like that in our lives in which we have to make personal judgments under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned for part two of the message from 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
A throne of grace, then let us go and offer up our prayer. O gracious God, will mercy show to all that worship there.
After this brief parenthesis, Paul says in verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols. Now he gets right to the heart of the issue. We know. Now, here's our knowledge. We know, and who's the we? Obviously believers, Christians, you and me. We know that an idol is no thing, nothing. Now, nothing is exactly what it says. It's no thing. It's imaginary. We know that an idol is just a projection of man's fancies. It's just an imagination of man. It really doesn't exist. There is no Apollo. There is no Poseidon. It's just a name that some imaginative person attached to the powers of nature, and he said, there must be a God out there. And Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing. If I were to ask you tonight to define nothing, could you do it? What is nothing? You say, well, it's like when there's a big zero. No, a zero's something, isn't it? You say, well, it's just a vacuum. Well, a vacuum's something. Nothing means it does not exist. And I can't give you a definition any better than Jonathan Edwards' definition when he said, nothing is what sleeping rocks dream about. That'll keep you busy for a while thinking of that, trying to figure that out. Sleeping rocks, nothing's, well, anyway. Now, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's imaginary. And we know that there is none other God but one. So these people are worried about whether it's right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Paul says, we know that it really doesn't matter because it's just an imagination. It's like playing Cinderella. My little granddaughter Abby says, Cinderella. It's like playing with her grass slippers. It's like the pumpkin chariot that carried her to the ball. Or it's just a fairy tale. It's a myth. The Greeks, with all of their elaborate gods and goddesses, their pantheon, it's just the workings of their imagination gone amok. We know, though, that there's only one God and that everything else is just man's imagination. For though there be that are called gods, even though people say that this is a god and this is a goddess, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and the all things under consideration here are no doubt the all things that he's created, the all things that he's made, of whom are all things. He's the source of creation. And we in him, as Paul said in Acts 17, we live and move and have our being, for we also are his offspring. And to us there's one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Christ was the agent by which God the Father created the universe, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Everybody doesn't understand the same things that we believers understand. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat the meat as a thing offered unto an idol. So when they eat the meat, they say, I'm doing this for the goddess Aphrodite. Or I'm eating this for the god Asclepius, the god of healing. By eating this, I'm making sacrifice to him, and I'm asking him to heal. He says some people, when they eat their meat, they go through these banquets and these festivals, they're doing it for religious purposes. They eat it with conscience as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But listen to Paul's argument. After he says that we know that there is no such thing as an idol, he says we know that what we eat does not affect our spiritual state. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better. Now, I know that there were dietary or kosher laws among the Jewish people, and probably if we followed those laws, we'd all be a lot healthier. I mean, they're not to eat anything with the blood still intact. They're not to eat anything that didn't split the hoof and chew the cud. That means hogs, that good pork roast that we had last night would be off limits. You know, it might be a lot healthier. It wouldn't be nearly as much fun. But anyway, what Paul is saying is, spiritually, your diet does not make you closer to God. I mean, it doesn't commend you to God. It doesn't make you a better person. It doesn't work for your good or for your ill. We're not the better or the worse for what we eat or what we don't eat. He's speaking in spiritual terms, not in physical terms. Certainly some things are worse for you physically, and some things are better for you, but he's speaking spiritually. Meat does not affect your spiritual status. So his advice is this. You have liberty to eat. You can buy this reduced price pot roast down at the meat market and go home and enjoy it. He said it's not going, because the idol that it was sacrificed to doesn't exist anyway. It's an imagination. And it's not going to affect your spiritual life. But he says this. There's one restriction to be placed on this liberty. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, as we close tonight, I want to say that in this passage, 1 Corinthians 8, and the similar parallel passage in Romans 14, Paul addresses three different categories of people. concerning this subject of Christian liberty. The first is what we might call the weak brother. The weak brother. He's addressed in verse number 8 when he says, their conscience being weak is defiled. And again in verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. The weak brother. In verse 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. Now this is a brother. He's somebody that Christ died for, right? The weak brother for whom Christ died, and he's your brother. And by the way, that puts everything in a family context. And the subject of Christian liberty would be much easier to flesh out if we can remember that we're dealing with our brethren, with one another in a familial context in the life of the church. The weak brother, though, is the person who's overly scrupulous. He has an overly sensitive, or she has an overly sensitive conscience. Here's a person that has strong convictions about certain things, and to witness you participating in those things would be a stumbling block to them. For instance, here's somebody that perhaps is very much opposed to, I'm trying to pick an example out of thin air that wouldn't offend anybody, but let's say here's somebody that's very much opposed to rap music. I think I could say that I'm not in favor of rap music. I think it's straight out of the netherworld. I think it's dangerous. I think the beat and the lyrics and everything is potentially destructive. I think music certainly has an influence on people. If you turn it on and start listening to it, it affects your mood. You know, it affects your countenance. It does something on the inside of you. So it is potentially dangerous. But what if I were to get in the pulpit and start to try to convince you? Rap music's good for you. It's okay. You know, if I were to try to take a staunch position on an issue that you might have strong convictions on the other side of, that could be very divisive, couldn't it? That could be very divisive, cause great confusion. And what Paul is saying is, brethren, you're to be careful lest your liberty, your freedom, becomes a stumbling block to the person who is overly scrupulous. Now, the person with the weak conscience, this is a person that it would be a sin to that person to violate their conscience. By the way, I believe it's always a sin to violate our conscience. To go against conscience, said Martin Luther, is neither right nor safe. Now, your conscience needs to be educated by the Word of God. But if I have a convicted conscience, if I have strong convictions about dancing or about wearing crosses or about some of these other subjects that other people maybe say are okay, and my personal experience tells me that it's wrong, then it is a sin for me to just indulge and to violate my conscience. We should never train ourselves to disregard the warnings of conscience. So what I'm saying is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's always wrong to go against conscience. But the problem with the weak brother is his conscience is weak. As verse 7 says, their conscience being weak is defiled. It's overly sensitive and scrupulous. And Paul says that in this case of a person with an overly sensitive conscience, the way we're to deal with them is, instead of flaunting our liberties, we're to say that the cause of the kingdom takes precedence over my individual preferences. The church is more important. The cause of Christ is more important. The kingdom of God is more important than my liberty, my freedom to play a game of cards or to wear jeans. Somebody said it's wrong to wear jeans. You know, people make their Ten Commandments out of anything they can find. What I'm saying is, many people want to substitute their preferences as one of the staples and essentials of the faith. Paul says to people like that, we need to be cautious. Love should prevail. And instead of forcing our liberty on them, we should be people who are willing to forego our rights and our freedoms for the sake of this weaker brother. So the weaker brother is the first person he mentions. By the way, in Romans 14:13, this passage is probably clearer about the weaker brother. Listen to this. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block. If you're interested in judging, make this the focus of your efforts, that you don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. Don't do anything to trip them up. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Now that's what Paul says. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Now, if you're offending your brother by eating meat sacrificed to idols, you need to say the brother's more important than this meal. My relationship's more important than my freedom. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not in matter of these externals anyway, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Now again, he's not talking about sacrificing or compromising the essentials of the faith, but he's talking about these gray areas. Let us follow after the things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify, build up another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Don't split the church over your right to eat a steak. That's what he's saying. Put the kingdom of God above your individual preferences. Put the good of the body, the good of others, above your own selfish rights. And you, yes, you're free. You can do that if you please. You can go to the ball game and paint your face blue and rant and rave and holler if you want to, but be careful that you don't do anything in your life that might offend a weaker brother. Now you say, well, that means that the weaker conscience people will become the tyrants, that they will prevail, they will end up ruling. No, the goal is that by acting charitably, you win them over and their conscience becomes more and more educated, that they grow in grace and they begin to allow more and tolerate more and behave more charitably. That's the goal. Obviously, in cases where an overly sensitive conscience is aggravated by rigid inflexibility, intolerance, and pride, that I'm right and I'm never going to change, then we're not dealing with this gentle spirit, this weak conscience that's just overly sensitive anymore. We're dealing with somebody that's rebellious. And in fact, we're dealing with the next person that Paul talks about, and that's the legalistic brother. First, we've got the weak brother, then the legalistic brother. Romans chapter 14, listen to verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this person has become legalistic by insisting that everyone else conform their opinions to mine, to my conscience, regarding these gray areas. If I don't believe that children ought to go to public school, that no child, I believe the homeschool is the only way to go, and I have convictions about that, there are Christians who believe that. Now, I think homeschool is great. I'm not against it. In fact, we've done it. But I don't believe that the Bible addresses the subject of homeschool versus public school. I don't believe you're unspiritual if your kids go to public school. I've actually had people tell me before that you're neglecting your responsibilities as a Christian father if you let your children go to public school. And your conscience is very sensitive, but you're trying to impose your rigid convictions that you can't find chapter and verse for that position. You can find me general principles, but you're trying to impose that on me. That's legalism. The legalistic brother is the person Paul is talking about in Romans 14 that judges his brother and sets at naught his brother. And he says, we have to do business ultimately with the Lord. The legalistic brother needs to learn to tolerate those who have freedom to practice things, even if he can't in good conscience participate in them, yet to allow them the liberty of participating, knowing that the Lord is going to call every work into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The Lord's going to deal with each one of us, And we're going to receive for the things done in the body. We're going to receive either his favor or his judgment, his chastisement in our lives. Then the third category is the libertine brother. Now, all three of these groups are wrong. This weak conscience brother, the legalistic person, and then the libertine person. This is the person who insists on practicing his freedom regardless of who it hurts. He's going to flaunt his freedom. He says, I'm free. If I want to dance, I'll not only go to dances and let my kids dance, but I'll come and dance in the meeting house. And if you don't like it, you can lump it. You know, I mean, that's the attitude of the libertine brother, the just no holds barred, I'm free, and I'm going to flaunt my freedom. Our goal, my beloved, is not to be a weak conscience person or a legalistic conscience person or a libertine, have this libertine mentality, but our goal is to be like Paul, who back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says this in verse number 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now here's Paul, who won't be bound by legalistic restraints, but he's willing to voluntarily limit his freedom if it's causing a weaker brother to stumble. Here are three questions to ask yourself, my friend, whenever you face a subject, an issue that falls into this gray area in your life. First of all, will it cause my brother to stumble? Or is it causing somebody to stumble? If so, then what he says is be careful that you participate in this in a very private way, that you don't do anything that might embolden somebody else or lead them into sin or offend their weak conscience. Take heed lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those that are weak. A second question to ask yourself when you're faced one of these issues in the gray areas of life is, does it bring me under its power? You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that I will not be brought under the power of any. And he means I'm not going to let anything except the Lord dominate my life. You say, Brother Mike, is it wrong to drink a glass of wine? Is that wrong? Well, I'm not going to answer that because the Bible doesn't answer that. Now, the Bible warns us about the dangers of wine. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Right? It warns us. The Bible is very clear about the dangers and certainly of drunkenness. The Bible does forbid drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But you know, the question we need to ask ourselves before we participate in any of these gray areas of life is it becoming a habit that might lead to an addiction? Am I being brought under its power? Because that danger exists in whether it's tobacco use. Somebody was talking today about smoking cigarettes, and I remembered something Elder Sonny Piles had said. He said, smoking won't send you to hell. It'll just make you smell like you've been there. Is it right or wrong? Some people say, it's wrong. It's wrong. I guarantee it's wrong. Somebody else says, well, I don't think it's wrong, but it's certainly not good for you. And it's probably not very respectful to others, and people have strong convictions. Well, you make up your mind, he says. But make up your mind with this thought. Could it become a habit for me so that I can't live without it? I get up in the morning, and that's the first thing I'm thinking about. It becomes my God. I'm addicted. It's dominating me. I feel like I've got to have it. He says you've crossed a line whenever that is the case in your life. You understand what I'm saying? It's a gray area. You say, well, what about dirty magazines or something like that? Isn't that just a matter of Christian liberty? No, the Bible's very specific on that issue, isn't it? The Bible tells us that immorality is a sin. That it's wrong. You say, well, what about extramarital affairs? And the Bible's very clear about that. See, there are absolutes. There are other issues that fall into this gray area. And you might have your strong convictions. I might have mine. But let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to call us to an account. So ask yourself the question, am I, by exercising my liberty, hurting my brother? Am I offending him? Am I making it harder for him to do right? Is he perhaps watching me and saying, well, if he does that, then I can engage in this little sin in my life? Could it be that I might be responsible for causing him to stumble? It's a very serious matter. Secondly, could this become habitual and addictive in my life? And then the third question to ask yourself is, does it hinder my testimony to outsiders? Will somebody that might have listened to me be offended that a Christian would do some of the things that he did or would go to some of the places that he went? Might it hinder my testimony to outsiders? 1 Corinthians 10:33 says this, even as I please all men in all things. Now this is Paul, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Paul is concerned that his witness would be credible, and he wants to live in such a way that he doesn't hinder his testimony to outsiders. Now, that's the subject in 1 Corinthians 8. I think you can probably see why I was hesitant to preach on it, but I think it's something we need to understand and need to resist the weak conscience approach, the legalistic approach, the libertine approach, and we need to try to side with Paul, who I believe had the right balance here of exercising liberty of conscience, being true to your convictions, and yet I'm free in Christ, but yet doing it with love, always considering what effect your actions might have on other people.
And with that, we conclude message number 28 in the 1 Corinthians series. Tomorrow, God willing, we will move into chapter 9 and hear a message entitled, For the Gospel's Sake. I hope you will join us tomorrow. Have a good and godly day. And now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.